Pope Leo XIII. Venerable brethren, health and apostolic benediction. The encyclical letter dated June 20, 1896. It is sufficiently recognized by you that no small share of our thoughts and of our care is devoted to our endeavor to bring back to the fold, placed under the guardianship of Jesus Christ, the chief pastor of souls, sheep that have gone astray. To achieve this goal, we have thought it most conducive to this salutary end and purpose to describe the exemplar and, as it were, the lineaments of the Church. Among these, the most worthy of our chief consideration is unity. The divine author impressed it on the Church as a lasting sign of truth and of unconquerable strength. The essential beauty and comeliness of the Church should greatly influence the minds of those who consider it. Nor is it improbable that ignorance may be dispelled by the consideration, that false ideas and prejudices may be dissipated from the minds chiefly of those who find themselves in error without fault of theirs, and that even a love for the Church may be awakened in the souls of men, like unto that charity with which Christ loved and united himself to that spouse redeemed by his precious blood. Christ loved the Church and delivered himself up for it. If those about to come back to their most loving mother, not yet fully known or culpably abandoned, should perceive that their return involves not indeed the shedding of their blood, at which price, however, the Church was bought by Jesus Christ, but some lesser trouble and labor, let them clearly understand that this duty has been laid on them not by the will of man, but by the will and command of God. Thus they may, by the help of heavenly grace, realize and feel the truth of the divine saying, "My yoke is easy and my burden light." Therefore, having put all our hope in the Father of lights, from whom comes every good gift and every perfect gift, from him, namely, who alone gives the growth, we earnestly pray that he will graciously grant us the power of bringing conviction home to the minds of men. Although God, by his own power, can do all that is affected by created natures, nevertheless, in the counsels of his loving providence, he has preferred to help men by the instrumentality of men. And as in the natural order, he does not usually give full perfection, except by means of man's work and actions, so also he makes use of human aid for that which lies beyond the limits of nature, namely, for the sanctification and salvation of souls. But it is evident that nothing can be communicated among men save by means of external things which the senses can perceive. For this reason, the Son of God assumed human himself, taking the nature of a slave and being made like unto men. And thus living on earth, he taught his doctrine and gave his laws, conversing with men. And since it was essential that his divine mission should be perpetuated to the end of time, he took to himself disciples, trained them himself, and made them partakers of his own authority. And when from heaven he had invoked upon them the Spirit of truth, he bade them go through the whole world and faithfully preach to all nations what he had taught and what he had commanded, so that by the profession of his doctrine and the observance of his laws, mankind might attain to holiness on earth and never-ending happiness in heaven. In this manner, and on this principle, the Church was begotten. If we consider the chief end of this Church and the proximate efficient causes of salvation, it is undoubtedly spiritual. But in regard to those who compose it and to the things which lead to these spiritual gifts, it is external and necessarily visible. The apostles received a mission to teach by visible and audible signs, and they discharged their mission only by words and acts which certainly appealed to the senses, so that their voices, falling upon the ears of those who heard them, begot faith in souls. Faith depends on hearing, and hearing on the words of Christ. And faith itself, that is, assent given to the first and supreme truth, though residing essentially in the intellect, must be manifested by outward profession. For with the heart we believe unto justice, and with the mouth profession of faith is made unto salvation. In the same way, in man, nothing is more internal than heavenly grace, which begets sanctity. But the ordinary and principal means of obtaining grace are external, that is to say, the sacraments, which are administered by men specially selected for that purpose by means of certain ordinances. Jesus Christ commanded his apostles and their successors to the end of time to teach and rule the nations. He ordered the nations to accept their teaching and obey their authority. But this correlation of rights and duties in the Christian commonwealth not only could not have been made lasting, but could not even have been initiated except through the senses, which are of all things the messengers and interpreters. For this reason, the church is so often called in Holy Scriptures a body, and even the body of Christ. Now you are the body of Christ. And the church is visible precisely because it is a body, and because it is the body of Christ, is it living and energizing, because by the infusion of his power, Christ guards and sustains it, just as the vine gives nourishment and renders fruitful the branches united to it. And as in the animals, the vital principle is unseen and invisible, and is evidenced and manifested by the movements and actions of the members, so the principle of supernatural life in the church is clearly shown in that which is done by it. From this it follows that those who arbitrarily conjure up and picture to themselves a hidden and invisible church are in serious and pernicious error, as also are those who regard the church as a human institution which claims a certain obedience in discipline and external duties, but which is without the never-ending communication of the gifts of divine grace, and without all that which it testifies by continual and unquestioned signs to the existence of that life which is drawn from God. It is undoubtedly as impossible that the Church of Jesus Christ can be the one or the other as that man should be a body alone or a soul alone. The connection and the union of both elements is as absolutely essential to the true church as the intimate union of the soul and the body is to human nature. The church is not something dead. It is the body of Christ endowed with supernatural life. As Christ, the head and exemplar, is not wholly in his visible human nature, which Plotinians and Nestorians assert, nor wholly in the invisible divine nature, as the Monophysites hold, but is one from and in both natures, visible and invisible, so the mystical body of Christ is the true church only because its visible parts draw life and power from the supernatural gifts and other things whence spring their very nature and essence. But since the church is such by divine will and constitution, such it must uniformly remain to the end of time. If it did not, then it would not have been founded as perpetual, and the end set before it would have been limited to some definite place and to some certain period of time, both of which are contrary to the truth. The union, therefore, of visible and invisible elements, because it harmonizes with the natural order and by God's will appertains to the very essence of the church, must necessarily remain so long as the church itself shall endure. Consequently, Chrysostom writes, "Secede not from the church, for nothing is stronger than the church. Thy hope is the church, thy salvation is the church, thy refuge is the church. It is higher than the heavens and wider than the earth. It never grows old, but is ever full of vigor. Wherefore Holy Scriptures, pointing to its strength and stability, calls it a mountain." Also, Augustine says, "Unbelievers think that the Christian religion will last for a certain period in the world and will then disappear, but it will remain as long as the sun, as long as the sun rises and sets, that is, as long as the ages of time shall roll, the Church of God, the true body of Christ on earth, will not disappear." And in another place, "The church will totter if its foundation shakes. But how can Christ be moved? Christ remaining immovable, it, the church, shall never be shaken. Where are they that say that the church has disappeared from the world when it cannot even be shaken? He who seeks the truth must be guided by these fundamental norms. That is to say that Christ the Lord instituted and formed the church. Hence, when we are asked what its nature is, the main thing is to see what Christ wished and what in fact he did. Judged by such a criterion, it is the unity of the church which must be principally considered, and of this, for the general good, it has seemed useful to speak in this encyclical. It is so evident from the clear and frequent testimonies of Holy Scriptures that the true Church of Jesus Christ is one, that no Christian can dare to deny it. But in judging and determining the nature of this unity, many have erred in several ways. Not the foundation of the Church alone, but its entire constitution, belongs to the class of things affected by Christ's free choice. For this reason, the entire case must be judged by what was actually done. We must therefore investigate not how the church may possibly be one, but how he who founded it willed that it should be one. But when we think of what was actually done, we find that Jesus Christ did not, in point of fact, institute a church to embrace several communities similar in nature, but in themselves distinct and lacking those bonds which render the church unique and indivisible after that manner in which in the symbol of our faith we profess, "I believe in one church." The church, in respect of its unity, belongs to the category of things indivisible by nature, though heretics try to divide it into many parts. We say, therefore, that the Catholic Church is unique in its essence, in its doctrine, in its origin, and in its excellence. Moreover, the eminence of the Church arises from its unity as the principle of its constitution, a unity excelling all else and having nothing similar to it or equal to it. For this reason, Christ, speaking of this mystical edifice, mentions only one church, which he calls his own. "I will build my church." Any other church except this one, since it has not been founded by Christ, cannot be the true church. This becomes even more evident when the purpose of the divine founder is considered. For what did Christ the Lord ask? What did he desire in regard to the church founded or about to be founded? This, to transmit to it the same mission and the same mandate which he had received from the Father, that they should be perpetuated. This he clearly resolved to do. This he actually did. "As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. As thou hast sent me into the world, so I also have sent them into the world." One for all men and all ages. But Christ's mission is to save that which had perished, namely, not some nations or peoples, but the whole human race, without distinction of time or place. The Son of Man came that the world might be saved through him, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The Church, therefore, is bound to communicate without limit to all men and to transmit through all ages the salvation effected by Jesus Christ and the blessings flowing therefrom. Therefore, by the will of its founder, it is necessary that this Church should be one in all lands and at all times. To justify the existence of more than one church, it would be necessary to go outside in this world and to create a new and unheard of race of men. That the one church should embrace all men everywhere and at all times was seen and foretold by Isaias, when looking into the future he saw the appearance of a mountain, conspicuous by its all-surpassing altitude, which set forth the image of the house of the Lord, that is, of the church. "And in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be prepared on the top of mountains." But this mountain, which rises over all other mountains, is one, and the house of the Lord to which all nations shall come to seek the rule of living is also one, and all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Explaining this passage, Optatus of Melibus says, "It is written in the prophet Isaiah, 'From Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.' For it is not on Mount Zion that Isaiah sees the valley, but on the holy mountain, that is, the church, which has raised itself manifestly throughout the entire Roman world under the whole heavens. Hence the church is the spiritual Zion in which Christ has been constituted king by God the Father, and which exists throughout the entire earth, on which there is but one Catholic church." And Augustine says, "What can be so conspicuous as a mountain, or so well known? There are, it is true, mountains which are unknown because they are situated in some remote part of the earth, but this mountain is not unknown, for it has filled the whole face of the world, and about this it is said that it is prepared on the summit of the mountains. Furthermore, the Son of God decreed that the church should be his mystical body, with which he should be united as the head, after the manner of the human body which he assumed, to which the natural head is physiologically united. As he took to himself a mortal body which he gave to suffering and death in order to pay the price of man's redemption, so also he has one mystical body in which and through which he renders men partakers of holiness and of eternal salvation. God has made him, Christ, head over all the church, which is his body. Scattered and separated members cannot possibly cohere with the head so as to make one body. But St. Paul says, all the members of the body, many as they are, form one body. So also is it with Christ. Wherefore this mystical body, he declares, is closely joined and knit together. The head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being closely joined and knit together, through every joint of the system, according to the functioning in due measure of each single part. And so, scattered members, separated one from the other, cannot be united with one and the same head. There is one God and one Christ, and his church is one, and the faith is one, and one the people, joined together in the solid unity of the body in the bond of concord. This unity cannot be broken, nor the one body divided by the separation of its constituent parts. And to set forth more clearly the unity of the church, he makes use of the illustration of a living body, the members of which cannot possibly survive unless united to the head and drawing from it their vital force. Separated from the head, they must of necessity die. The church, he says, cannot be divided into parts by the separation and cutting asunder of its members. What is cut away from the mother cannot live or breathe apart. What similarity is there between a dead and a living body? For no one ever hated his own flesh. On the contrary, he nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, made from his flesh and from his bones. Another head, similar to Christ, must be invented, that is, another Christ, if besides the one church, which is his body, men wish to set up another. See what you must beware of. See what you must avoid. See what you must dread. It happened that, as in the human body, some member may be cut off, a hand, a finger, a foot. Does the soul follow the amputated member? As long as it was in the body, it lived. Separated, it loses its life. So the Christian is a Catholic as long as he lives in the body. Cut off from it, he becomes a heretic. The life of the Spirit follows not the amputated member. Hence, the Church of Christ is one and the same forever. Those who leave it depart from the will and command of Christ the Lord. Leaving the path of salvation, they enter on that of perdition. Whosoever is separated from the church is united to an adulteress. He has cut himself off from the promises of the church, and he who leaves the church of Christ cannot arrive at the rewards of Christ. He who observes not this unity observes not the law of God, holds not the faith of the Father and the Son, clings not to life and salvation. But he indeed who made this one church also gave it unity, that is, he made it such that all who are to belong to it must be joined by the closest bonds, so as to form one society, one kingdom, one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. Jesus Christ, when his death was near at hand, declared his will in this matter, and solemnly offered it up, thus addressing his Father, "Not for these only do I pray, but for those also who through their word are to believe in me, that they also may be one in us, that they may be perfected in unity." Yes, he commanded that this unity should be so closely knit and so perfect among his followers that it might in some measure shadow forth the union between himself and his Father. "I pray that they all may be one, even as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee." Agreement and union of minds is the necessary foundation of this perfect concord among men, from which concurrence of wills and similarity of action are the natural results. Therefore, in his divine wisdom, he ordained in his church unity of faith, a virtue which is the first of those bonds which unite man to God, and from which we receive the name of the faithful, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is, as there is one Lord and one baptism, so should all Christians, without exception, have but one faith. And so the Apostle St. Paul not merely begs but entreats and implores Christians to be all of the same mind and to avoid difference of opinions. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be perfectly united in one mind and in one judgment." Such passages certainly need no interpreter. They speak clearly enough for themselves. Besides, all who profess Christianity recognize that there can be but one faith. It is of the greatest importance. Kingdom of heaven to Peter alone. Biblical usage and the unanimous teaching of the fathers manifestly show that, and indeed of absolute necessity, as to which many are deceived, that the nature and character of this oneness should be recognized. And as we've already stated, this is not to be ascertained by conjecture, but by the certain knowledge of what was done, that is, by seeking for and ascertaining what kind of unity in faith has been commanded by Jesus Christ. The heavenly doctrine of Christ, although for the most part committed to writing by divine inspiration, could not join the minds of men if left to the human intellect alone. It would for this very reason be subject to several and contradictory interpretations. This is so not only because of the nature of the doctrine itself and of the mysteries it involves, but also because of the disagreements of the human mind and of the disturbing element of conflicting passions. From a variety of interpretations, a variety of beliefs is necessarily generated. Hence come controversies, dissensions, and wranglings, such as have arisen in the past, even in the first ages of the Church. Irenaeus writes of heretics as follows: "Admitting the Holy Scriptures, they distort the interpretations." And Augustine: "Heresies have arisen, and certain perverse views ensnaring souls and precipitating them into the abyss, only when the Scriptures, good in themselves, are not properly understood." Besides Holy Scriptures, it was absolutely necessary to ensure this union of men's minds, to effect and preserve unity of ideas, that there should be another principle. This the wisdom of God requires of us. For he could not have willed that the faith should be one if he did not provide means sufficient for the preservation of this unity, and this Holy Scriptures clearly sets forth, as we shall presently point out. Certainly, the infinite power of God is not bound by anything. All things obey it as so many passive instruments. In regard to this external principle, therefore, we must inquire which one of all the means in his power Christ did actually adopt. For this purpose, it is necessary to recall to mind the institution of Christianity. Christ's command to believe. We have regard only of what is witnessed to by holy scriptures and what is otherwise well known. Christ proves his own divinity and the divine origin of his mission by miracles. He teaches heavenly doctrine to the multitudes by word of mouth. And he absolutely commands that the assent of faith should be given to his teaching, promising eternal rewards to those who believe and eternal punishment to those who do not. If I do not perform the works of my Father, do not believe me. I had not done among them works such as no one else has done, they would have no sin. But if I do perform them, and you are not willing to believe me, believe the works. Whatsoever he commands by the same authority. He demands the assent of the mind to all truths without exception. It was therefore the duty of all who heard Jesus Christ, if they wished for eternal salvation, not only to accept his doctrine as a whole, but to assent with their entire mind to all and every part of it, since it is unlawful to withhold faith from God even in regard to one single point. When about to ascend into heaven, he sends his apostles in virtue of the same power by which he had been sent from the Father, and he instructs them to spread abroad and propagate his teaching. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that those obeying the apostles might be saved, and those disobeying should perish. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. But since it is obviously most in harmony with God's providence that no one should have entrusted to him a great and important mission unless he were supplied with the means of properly carrying it out, for this reason, Christ promised that he would send the Spirit of truth to his disciples to remain with them forever. But if I go, I will send him, the Paraclete, to you. But when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will teach you all the truth. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to dwell with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He will bear witness concerning me, and you also bear witness. Hence he commands that the teaching of the apostles should be religiously accepted and piously observed as if it were his own. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me. Wherefore the apostles are ambassadors of Christ, as he is the ambassador of the Father. As the Father hath sent me, I also send you. Hence, as the apostles and disciples were obliged to obey Christ, so also those whom the apostles taught were by God's command obliged to obey them. And therefore, it was no more permissible to repudiate one of the apostles' teaching than it was to reject any point of the doctrine of Christ himself. Truly, the voice of the apostles, when the Holy Spirit had come down upon them, resounded throughout the world. Wherever they went, they proclaimed themselves the ambassadors of Christ himself, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience to faith among all nations for his name's sake. And God makes known their divine mission by numerous miracles. But they were sent forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the preaching by the signs that followed. But what is this word? That which embraces all things, that which they had learned from their master, because they openly and publicly confess that they cannot help speaking of what they had seen and heard. But, as we've already said, the apostolic mission was not destined to die with the apostles themselves, or to come to an end in the course of time, since it was meant for the people at large and instituted for the salvation of the human race. For Christ commanded his apostles to preach the gospel to every creature, to carry his name to nations and kings, and to be witnesses to him to the ends of the earth. He further promised to assist them in the fulfillment of their sublime mission, and this not only for a few years or centuries, but for all time, even to the consummation of the world. Upon which St. Jerome says, He who promises to remain with his disciples to the end of the world declares that they will be always victorious and that he will never depart from those who believe in him. But how could all this be realized in the apostles alone, subjected as they were to the universal law of dissolution by death? It was consequently provided by God that the magisterium instituted by Jesus Christ should not end with the life of the apostles, but that it should be perpetuated. We see it in truth transmitted, and as it were, passed from hand to hand. Because the apostles consecrated bishops, and each one appointed those who were to succeed them immediately in the ministry of the word. No more, they also required their successors to choose fitting men, to endow them with like authority, and to entrust to them the office and mission of teaching. Therefore, my child, be strengthened in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard from me through many witnesses, commend to trustworthy men who shall be competent in turn to teach others. Therefore, as Christ was sent by God, and the apostles by Christ, so the bishops and those who succeeded them were sent by the apostles. The apostles were appointed by Christ to preach the gospel to us. Jesus Christ was sent by God, Christ is therefore from God, and the apostles from Christ, and both according to the will of God. Preaching, therefore, the word through the countries and cities, when they had proved in the Spirit the first fruits of their teaching, they appointed bishops and deacons for the faithful. They appointed them and then ordained them so that when they themselves had passed away, other trustworthy men should carry on their ministry. On the one hand, therefore, it is necessary that the mission of teaching, whatever Christ had taught, should remain perpetual and unchangeable, and on the other, that the duty of accepting and professing all their doctrine should likewise be perpetual and unchangeable. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when in his gospel he testifies that those who are not with him are his enemies, does not specify any special form of heresy, but declares that all heretics who are not with him and do not gather with him scatter his flock and are his adversaries. He who is not with me is against me, and he who gathers not with me scatters. The church, founded on these principles and mindful of its office, has done nothing with greater zeal and effort than it has shown in guarding the integrity of the faith. Hence it regarded as rebels and expelled from the ranks of its children all who held beliefs on any point of doctrine different from its own. The Arians, the Montanists, the Novatians, the Quattrodecimans, the Achaeans certainly did not reject all Catholic doctrine. They abandoned only a certain part of it. Still, who does not know that they were declared heretics and banished from the bosom of the Church? In like manner were condemned all authors of heretical doctrines who followed them in subsequent ages. There can be nothing more dangerous than those heretics who admit nearly the whole series of doctrine, and yet by one word, as with a drop of poison, taint the real and simple faith taught by our Lord and handed down by apostolic tradition. The practice of the Church has always been the same, as is shown by the unanimous teaching of the Fathers, who were wont to consider as outside Catholic communion and alien to the Church whoever would withdraw in the least degree from any point of doctrine proposed by its authoritative magisterium. Epiphanius, Augustine, Theodoret drew up a long list of the heresies of their times. St. Augustine observes that other heresies may spring up, to a single one of which, should anyone give his assent, he is by this very fact cut off from the Catholic unity. No one who absolutely does not believe in all these heresies can for that reason consider himself as a Catholic or call himself one. For there may be or may arise some other heresies which are not set out in this work of ours, and if anyone holds to one single one of these, he is not a Catholic. The need of this divinely instituted means for the preservation of unity, about which we speak, is urged by St. Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians. In this, he first admonishes them to preserve with every care harmony of minds, careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as souls cannot be perfectly united in charity unless minds agree in faith, he wishes all to keep the same faith, one Lord, one faith, and this so perfectly one as to prevent all danger of error, that we be now no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine devised in the wickedness of men, in craftiness, according to the wiles of error. And this he teaches us to be observed, not only for a while, but until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the mature measure of the fullness of Christ. But in what has Christ placed the primary principle and the means of preserving this unity? In this, that he gave some men as apostles and others as pastors and teachers in order to perfect the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Hence, from the very earliest times, the fathers and doctors of the church have been accustomed to follow and with one accord to defend this rule. Origen writes, as often as the heretics allege the possession of the canonical scriptures to which all Christians give unanimous assent, they seem to say, "Behold, the word of truth is in the houses." But we should not believe them and not abandon the primary and ecclesiastical tradition. We should not believe other than as has been handed down by the tradition of the Church of God. Irenaeus also says the doctrine of the apostles is the true faith, which is known to us through the episcopal succession, which has reached even unto our age by the very fact that the scriptures have been zealously guarded and fully interpreted. And Tertullian, "It is therefore clear that all doctrine which agrees with that of the apostolic churches, the matrices and original centers of the faith, must be looked upon as the truth, maintaining without hesitation that the church received it from the apostles from Christ, and Christ from God. We are in communion with the apostolic churches, and by the very fact that they agree among themselves, we have a testimony of the truth." And thus, Hilary said, "Christ teaching from the ship signifies that those who are outside the church can never grasp the divine teaching, for the ship embodies the church where the word of life is deposited and preached. Those who are outside are like sterile and worthless sand. They cannot understand." Rufinus praises Gregory of Nazianzus and Basil because they studied the text of Holy Scriptures alone and took the interpretation of its meaning not from their own inner consciousness, but from the writings and on the authority of the ancients, who in their turn, as is clear, took their norm for understanding the meaning from the apostolic succession. Therefore, as appears from what has been said, Christ instituted in the church a living, authoritative, and permanent magisterium, which by his own power he strengthened, by the spirit of truth he taught, and by miracles confirmed. He willed and ordered, under the gravest penalties, that its teaching should be received as if they were his own. As often, therefore, as it is declared on the authority of this teaching that this or that is contained in the deposit of divine revelation, it must be believed by everyone as true. If it could in any way be false, an evident contradiction follows, for then God himself would be the author of error in man. Lord, if we be in error, we are being deceived by thee. In this manner, all cause for doubting being removed, can it be lawful for anyone to reject any one of those truths without, by the very fact, falling into heresy, without separating himself from the church, without repudiating in one sweeping act the whole of Christian teaching? For such is the nature of faith that nothing can be more absurd than to accept some things and reject others. Faith, as the church teaches, is that supernatural virtue by which, through the help of God and through the assistance of his grace, we believe what he has revealed to be true, not on account of the intrinsic truth perceived by the natural light of reason, but because of the authority of God Himself, the Revealer, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. If, then, it be certain that anything is revealed by God, and this is not believed, then nothing whatever is believed by divine faith. For what the Apostle St. James estimates to be the effect of a moral delinquency, the same is to be said of an erroneous opinion in the matter of faith. Whoever offends in one point has become guilty in all. No, it applies with greater force to an erroneous opinion, because it can be said with less truth that every law is violated by one who commits a single sin, since it may be that he only virtually despises the majesty of God, the legislator. But he who dissents even in one point from divinely revealed truth absolutely rejects all faith, since he thereby refuses to honor God as the supreme truth and the formal motive of faith. In many things they are with me, in a few things they are not with me. But in those few things in which they are not with me, the many things in which they are will not profit them. And this, in fact, most rightly, for they who take from Christian doctrine what they please rest on their own judgments, not on faith, and not bringing every mind into captivity to the obedience of Christ, they more truly obey themselves than God. You who believe what you like of the Gospels and believe not what you like, believe yourselves rather than the Gospels. For this reason, the Fathers of the Vatican Council laid down nothing new, but followed divine revelation and the acknowledged and immutable teaching of the Church as to the very nature of faith, when they decreed as follows: all those things are to be believed by divine and Catholic faith which are contained in the written or unwritten Word of God, and which are proposed by the Church as divinely revealed, either by a solemn definition or in the exercise of its ordinary and universal magisterium. Hence, as it is clear that God absolutely willed that there should be unity in His Church, and as it is clear what kind of unity He willed, and by means of what principle He ordained that this unity should be maintained, we may address the following words of St. Augustine to all who have not deliberately closed their minds to the truth. When we see the great help of God, such manifest progress, and such abundant fruit, shall we hesitate to take refuge in the bosom of that Church, which, as is evident to all, possesses the supreme authority of the Apostolic See through the episcopal succession? In vain do heretics rage around it. They are condemned partly by the judgment of the people themselves, partly by the weight of councils, partly by the splendid testimony of miracles. To refuse the primacy of the Church is most impious and extremely arrogant. And if all learning, no matter how easy and common it may be, in order to be fully understood requires a teacher and master, what can be greater proof of pride and rashness than to be unwilling to learn about the books of the divine mysteries from the proper interpreter, and to wish to condemn them unknown? It is, then, undoubtedly the office of the Church to guard Christian doctrine and to propagate it in its integrity and purity. But this is not all. The object for which the Church has been founded is not wholly attained by the performance of this duty. We will continue with the encyclical letter of Pope Leo XIII on the unity of the Church on side B of this table.